When we come to the 14th chapter of Romans, we come to a rather interesting passage for several reasons. The subject of Romans 14 is unity in the church. Actually, the particular passage in mind goes from Romans 14 all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, the whole thing being about unity. But its approach to unity is what I think is so interesting. A lot of times when we think of unity, we think in terms of kind of all of us speaking the same thing, of all of us walking kind of in step together, of us maybe even being in lockstep together. We think of people who tend to look alike maybe. We, in college environments, we even try to enforce dress codes, and some college students get aggravated with it, saying, well, you want to make yellow pencils out of all of us. Is it necessary for us to be made yellow pencils to have unity? Well, obviously not. The interesting thing about Romans 14 is that it kind of underlines for us the fact that there are two very different approaches to unity in the church. One approach is that of forced unity or enforced unity, where there is a body of doctrine or teachings that is the truth. Everyone who attends church is required not only to speak the same thing, but to believe the same thing. And that if you do not believe or accept this particular body of doctrine, you are out of harmony with the group, and you may not even be allowed to attend in this church. Many of us are familiar with a church organization that screens people carefully before they ever allow them to come to church in the first place. They have to have read certain booklets and books. They have to have studied certain subjects. They have to be in full agreement with the church on everything. For that church, agreement is what unity is all about. But there's an interesting thing about Romans 14. Romans 14 does not demand agreement for unity. Romans 14 acknowledges a different approach toward unity. The approach is one of tolerance of diversity and the acknowledgement that we can all grow together into unity as opposed to being forced together into unity. Listen to what Paul says. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Now, I think that's fascinating because Paul is here saying that we don't have to resolve this question. You see, the one approach to unity says, we've got to resolve this. Let's get out the Bibles, let's roll up our sleeves, and let's resolve this question of whether we can eat meat or whether we have to be vegetarians, because indeed that's exactly what is at issue among some people in Rome at this point in time. Some of them were vegetarians and some of them said you can eat meat. Now, there are only two places in this chapter where Paul even begins to express an opinion about the right or wrong of any of the questions that are in discussion. One of them is right here, where he implies that the person who is a vegetarian is weak in the faith. Later on, he will say in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing common of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be common, to him it is common. So in this situation, two different aspects having to do in both cases with food, Paul expresses the direction of the church at that time. But going back now to verse 3, he says, now let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Does that mean, then, that you're basically supposed to leave everybody alone on these doctrinal ideas they've got? Somebody believes that it's wrong to eat meat. I'm going to be a vegetarian. We're supposed to leave him alone? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says. It's not up to us to judge his heart or look upon his heart or to somehow deal with this man's problem. We are to let him alone, let him attend church, let him be one of us, and let us all grow together into the unity that is in Christ. But what if we don't come together? Paul seems to be saying in here that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference if we don't, if we are tolerant. What he is calling for is the unity that comes from tolerance, not from resolving all questions that a person might have regarding doctrinal issues. kind of runs contrary to what a lot of us would like to do, but here it is, staring us right in the face. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him to stand. Who is this man's master then? Well, God is his master. Well, if God is his master, not you, who are you sitting in judgment of this man? Isn't it up to God to judge him? Well, of course it is. But I'll tell you, it doesn't have to be vegetarianism or meat or anything like that. The problem often arises in many different ways in the church, of people judging one another and deciding, well, here's what I believe, you don't believe what I believe, therefore you've got to be wrong, and it's my duty to straighten you out. Paul seems to say, don't do that. You just leave him alone. He then continues to say, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, what is interesting about this statement are two things to take note of. One is that Paul is not expressing any judgment as to whether it's right to observe a day or not right to observe a day. Notice it? It's not there. This is not one of the things he expresses an opinion on. He just says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, does being fully persuaded in your own mind mean you are right? No. No, plainly not. Because you and I could sit face to face across the table and each one of us be fully persuaded in our own mind and be of opposite persuasions. Therefore, one of us has got to be wrong. Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord or before the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. Now then, it may be right or it may be wrong, brethren, but there's one thing I want you to understand. The person that decides whether it is right or wrong is the Lord, not you. So lay off of one another. Leave it alone. Let it lie. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and you have to understand. Sometimes it takes a little while for that persuasion to take place. And you see, when you get involved in arguments with people, and you open up the scriptures and you start pounding the pulpit, or you start thundering away about this, or arguing, and they have to defend their position, the more you get involved in that kind of argument, the harder it is for anyone involved to ever change. Because you see, once you have adopted a position, the other person then is obligated to defend his position. And when he has defended it once, it's harder to give it up. So if you do not attack his position in the first place, it may be much easier for him to become persuaded that you are right in the long run if you are tolerant. Now, we all know this, don't we? I mean, that makes so much sense. It's just common sense. It's bedrock. It's something. If you just think about it in your own case, if I'm not pressed and if I have not had to stake out a position on this thing, it's a lot easier for me to change if I haven't been too dogmatic in my initial presentation. But if somebody challenges me and I defend it, it becomes even harder for me to change. I've got more crow to eat, and I've never acquired a taste for that. What Paul is saying is don't get involved in these kind of arguments, because every man has to become fully persuaded in his own mind. It's got to come about because he believes it is God's way and it's God's will and God's truth. And when he comes to see that it is God's will and God's way and God's truth, why, he will change easily. But if he's persuaded it's your way, and your idea, and your truth, well, he's got a battle on his hands. And sometimes, as I say, by letting ourselves get involved in arguments about things, we create terrible barriers of vanity and ego that have to be overcome in addition to all of the errors and the deception of Satan and so forth. We don't need that. Romans 14 really flies in the face of some ideas of how a church is supposed to be. Because we'd like our church to be all unified and harmonious and everybody speaking the same thing and all in agreement, and not one dark stain ever comes into our church service of somebody who is a liberal or a conservative or who knows what type of political bent within the church someone might have. And we can just be so happy because we never have to have any conflicts or any disagreement. But you see, you don't have to have conflicts anyway. It takes two to have a conflict. If you have some person attending your church that has a harebrained doctrine, a far-out idea, you can't argue with anybody unless somebody argues back. All you have to do is listen and say, I see what you're saying, and let it go. He that regards the day, regards it to the Lord. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, there's a funny thing about this. This particular verse and one other in this chapter is often used by people to stake out a position on a given doctrine, one here on the holy days, the other later on the clean and unclean meats. And they take Paul's words in this chapter and use them to stake out a position of the right or wrong of this issue or that issue, when Paul's entire point in this whole chapter is, brethren, let's don't stake out positions. Let's be tolerant and patient with one another. Now, do you believe that Paul intended to present theological arguments for or against one side of a doctrinal issue in this chapter? How could he possibly? Then why should anyone ever take the chapter and try to use it that way? Well, it just doesn't work. Now that I've said that about verse 5, let's go just a little further. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, verse 6. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not and gives God thanks. What does eating or not eating have to do with days or no days? Well, it isn't clear, and it isn't stated in this particular chapter, but I think we're safe in coming to the conclusion that the discussion about days and esteeming days above, one day above another, probably had nothing to do with holy days, but had more to do with Lenten-like festivals, of where you abstain from certain things on certain days, where perhaps you did not eat meat on Friday, where perhaps you did have fasts on certain other days. It's, for example, there were other days other than the Day of Atonement that were involved in fast days in the early church. There was a great deal of discussion, for example, around the end of the first century as to whether or not one should fast on the Sabbath day, which was recognized even by Sunday-keeping churches at the time, or whether one should fast on Sunday, whether it was wrong to fast on Sunday. And there were great discussions about, well, you should not fast on Sunday because that's the day of the Lord's resurrection. And at one point in time, in order to really differentiate themselves from the Jews who would not fast on the Sabbath day, some Christian bishops were enjoining Sabbath day fasts to turn people basically away from the Sabbath day and the observance of the Sabbath. It's a rather interesting subject and rather involved, but it is sufficient for this chapter to understand that there were fast days and feast days and days of partial abstinence that were observed. And so the chances are Paul is not talking about the holy days at all, but simply about feast days, fast days, and abstinence days. And he comes down to it and he says, look, brethren, it's not important. He that regards this day is regarding it. He's doing whatever he's doing on this day. He's doing it to the Lord. If he's fasting every Monday, then he's doing it to God. He's not doing it to you or for you or about you or anything of the sort. So leave him alone. For none of us, verse 7, lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we belong to God. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? You see, this is the whole point of the whole chapter. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to understand something. Differences of opinion regarding doctrine do not cause division in the church. Judging causes division in the church. Can you understand that? You see, you've had difference of opinion at times between your best friend. And yet this is a person you'd give the shirt off your back, you'd do anything for him, anything except change your opinion. And you probably sat around sometimes over a cup of coffee and argued at great length about different things and different times with your friends. And the person, the closest person on the face of this earth to you, a person with whom you would consider yourself at one and unified, and yet you have differences of opinion. In the church, it's the same way. You can differ. You can have different opinions about all sorts of things. But when you start judging one another, in arriving at opinions of righteousness or unrighteousness where one another are concerned. This is what divides the church. Continuing with verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? And why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you set at naught your brother means why do you consider him as unimportant? Why do you brush him aside? Why do you put down his perspective and his point of view? Don't you know that we're every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? That's me, and that's you. And when that day comes, I'm not going to have to give an account to you, thank God. I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ, who I already know loves me because he loved me enough to die for me. I'd much rather be judged by him than by any human being I have ever met. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. No, not to you. Not to somebody else in the church. Not to a minister or an apostle or a pastor or a teacher. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Yeah, there's going to come a time when a lot of us are going to have to say, oh my, I was wrong. Oh, I was wrong about that. But you know they don't have to tell you. They don't have to tell me. All they've got to do is tell God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, there's a nice thing, too. I just learned something very important. Not only am I going to have to give an account of myself to God, I do not have to give an account to God for you. Why is that important? Well, what's the point? Why then, if I don't have to account for you, then I don't need to worry about your comments or your feelings or your impressions regarding which day a person ought to worship on. Your feelings about what days we might fast or what days we might feast or what days we might do it out, I don't have to account to God for what you believe about any of these things, be it holy days, be it unclean meats, be it vegetarianism, be it the observance of one day or another, be it doing without meat on Friday. I have to give an account to God for myself. I do not have to account for you. And that's kind of comforting. It really is. You would think, though, that some of us seem to think that we really are going to account to God for all these other people that attend church with us because we are working so hard to get them straightened out on all their errors as though we were going to have to account for them to God. You know, I really feel that I've got enough to account to God for in myself. I don't need to carry you in there as a part of my burden. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. I would that saying it would make it so, because there is no more persistent cancer in God's church than judgmental attitudes toward brothers in the church. But it is a command, and you are going to render an account for it, among other things that you're going to render an account for. So let us all read carefully once again verse 13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. I can't do anything about you judging, but maybe I can begin to muzzle my own. Paul says, this is really the road to unity in the church. Just not judging, being tolerant. Not jumping up on our soapbox and concluding that one of our brothers is wrong or in a wrong attitude and imputing motives. Judge this rather, Paul says, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing common of itself. There are two Greek words translated, sometimes interchangeably, common and unclean. One of them is koinos, which means common. The other was akathartos, which means unclean. And the latter of these has to do with things that are dirty or filthy, and is the term that is akathartos is the term that's used in the Bible for unclean meats like pig and so forth. Common, on the other hand, has to do with things that are ceremonially defiled. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing common of itself. In other words, it isn't common just because somebody says so or just, you know, of itself. But to him that esteems it to be common, well, now to him it is common. In that situation, he ought not to eat it. But this verse, and like I said, some people like to take these verses out of chapter 14 of Romans and use them to try to prove something regarding something like unclean meats. And yet the very point of this chapter is, don't do that to one another. In other words, don't try to pound some of these doctrines down somebody else's throat. If your brother, on the other hand, is grieved with your meat, your food, now you're not walking charitably. Don't destroy him with your food for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, if indeed it is good. What he is simply saying this is that here you are, you come in and you say, well, there's nothing common of itself, and you can go down to the shambles and you can buy this meat that was ceremonially defiled and sacrificed to some idol and so forth, and you can eat it, it's not going to hurt you. And you're telling this to a brother who feels very deeply in his conscience about that. You're not walking charitably. He said, don't let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Get off this stuff of judging one another and of being all wrapped up in foods and beverages. And notice he puts drink in the same category that we're talking about here. Now, probably there were some people who thought you shouldn't drink alcohol. He said, look, if the brethren feel that way, don't drink around them. Keep it to yourself. Don't cause people to stumble. The kingdom of God's not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace. And mind you, the way to peace is not enforced unity. It's tolerance so that we can grow into a real unity, a unity that comes from the heart, a unity that grows out of the working of the Holy Spirit in us, a unity that does not exist when we first come together. Oh, in other words, unity in the church is a goal toward which we grow. It is not something we try to force into existence the day we come together. But then, if you're going to be adding new people as you go along, aren't you going to have still disunity? Of course you are. He's the person that we talk about being weak in the faith. He's new. He doesn't understand. And therefore, all of us are going to have to accommodate ourselves to a new brother who is weak in the faith. But that's not fair. It's not fair that all of us should have to go through that and do without and sacrifice and maybe not drink at a church social because we got some new person that's come along who doesn't believe in it. You want fair? Well, fair is for you to pay the penalty for your own sins. It's not fair for Jesus to have to pay them for you. You sure you want fair? But the truth of the matter is, we, as he'll tell us in chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's what this whole passage is all about. And it means that all of us who are, quote, strong, end quote, need to be big enough to allow those people, those new people to come among us who don't understand certain doctrines, who don't even agree with certain doctrines, who may be struggling with certain concepts, who may have a conscience about different things that don't bother us, and that we are expected of God to accommodate those people. And the way you have unity, and the way you have peace, is to be tolerant and to be patient in these things. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For food or meat don't destroy the work of God. Here's a brand new person coming into the church. Don't tear his life up or wound his weak conscience so you can eat what you want to eat. That's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous for you to judge him because of his observance of this day or that day or the other day. It's ridiculous for you to judge him regarding whether he's a vegetarian or not. It's ridiculous for you to try to force your unity on that person. And it's also ridiculous to keep him out of your fellowship until he is agreed with you and finally grown enough and strong enough that he can finally stand your company. So only the strong can come into your midst. He says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended or made weak. That's heavy. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. And simply put, it means you're going to be accepting people into the church who do not understand, who do not agree, who haven't reached certain points of knowledge, and you are patiently required to accommodate those people. Now, he then goes on to say, all things indeed are pure, verse 20, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, or anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So therefore, if you, with your strong conscience, push a person and persuade him, maybe against his will, to eat something, then you're a participant in his sin, because he is eating while he is doubting. He is not eating of faith, and before God, he may indeed be sinning. It's a heavy responsibility, you know, when you think about this and about some of the things that we do to one another in judging one another. But like Paul said, brethren, let's don't judge one another anymore. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. And how true it is. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, he prayed that the cup would pass from him. He prayed that he would not have to go through with it. He prayed that he would not have to suffer. He prayed that he would not have to die. Fortunately for you and for me, Christ did not please himself. Funny thing about us, though, is that we get our ideas and we get our thoughts and we get our plans and we've got to have our way so many times. You know, it's funny, a lot of times the things that we cause our weak brothers to stumble over in the church are not doctrinal issues. It's not a problem of some thing of Scripture that's really, you know, shows God's will. It is a problem of having our own way. A lot of times the things that really create problems are, where is the church going to meet? And the Bible really doesn't say much about that, does it? The implication is, in fact, earlier it wasn't important where they met. What was important was that they did meet. Ego. Who's in charge here? Who's influential? Who gets to call the shots? Who prepares the cookies? Who prepares the coffee? Who does this? Who says who does this? These are the things that we stumble over. And every one of them has in some way to do with having our own way, getting to do what we want to do. But even Christ pleased not himself. Let everyone please his neighbor. What would make him happy? Let's do that if it's not contrary to God's law. Let's go along. Let's don't make this person stumble. For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. You know what he means by like-minded? He doesn't mean in this case that you and I have got to be like-minded. What he means is that we be like-minded with Christ and with God and his patience and his encouragement. You see, God puts up with us when we don't understand things perfectly, doesn't he? God tolerates our little idiosyncrasies and our mistakes and our well-meaning doctrinal foibles. He doesn't bash us about the head and shoulders because we don't understand the Scripture correctly. Now, I do believe that we will come under God's judgment if we cause a little one to stumble over doctrine. I think we stand a lot more chance of getting in trouble if we create doctrinal dissension than we do by simply being wrong about some things in good faith. Being wrong in good faith with God is not disqualifying, not condemning. Being right in bad faith may be worse. Think about it. He continues to say, "Now the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be like-minded one toward another," that is patience and encouragement, "according to Jesus Christ." And this is where you really find unity. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ has received us, to the glory of God." How do you get this one mind and one faith and the unity in Christ Jesus? You grow into it. You don't try to force it. If you try to force it, you're just going to hurt people. And, of course, it goes without saying that during that growing period, there's going to be diversity among God's people. And the person who's going to cause disunity is the person who tries to stamp out that diversity rather than letting God sort it out. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name.'" Comes from someplace back in the Psalms, I believe. And again he says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." The prophecies of the Old Testament are replete with a hope for the Gentiles to come to know God. And you, people in Rome, represent the fruit and the fulfillment of that promise. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." I know you can do that. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me unto God." I've really been bold in this particular thing to remind you of something that I felt you ought to know. Not that I don't feel that you're able to admonish one another. I really believe you are. But I want to remind you of the hazards that are involved in that and of the need for patience. "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things that pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." I'm not going to brag about what Peter's done. I'm not going to brag about what anyone else has done. I will dare to speak of the things, though, that God has wrought by me. "Though by mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." It's interesting he says that. I don't understand altogether Paul's motives, but he said, well, no, if Christ is named over here, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go where Christ is not named. I'm not going to be building and trying to do something upon top of what somebody else has done. I'm going to go where Christ isn't named, reaching new people. "But as it is written, 'To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand.' For this cause I have been much hindered in coming to you." Paul had really wanted to go to Rome and wanted to be there much earlier, but he just simply had not made it. "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way toward Spain by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But in the meantime, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." This is the offering we spoke of earlier, that he was going to carry down to Jerusalem at that time. "For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," and that's the Philippian churches and the Corinthian churches, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are." In other words, the churches in Asia Minor, in Europe, were actually debtors to the church in Jerusalem, because, after all, the gospel had gone out from there in the first place. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their," that is, the Jews' spiritual things, "then the Gentiles' duty is to minister to the Jews in carnal things." In other words, if you receive spiritual things from someone, it's nothing in the world wrong with your giving back something to take care of their physical needs. When therefore I have performed this and I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, this is rather interesting because a very, very specific prayer request being made here. I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Specific request that he did not want to be dropped into the hands of unbelievers when he got to Judea. This request was not granted. He actually was arrested and did fall into their hands. And that my servants, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, as far as we know it was, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Well, he came to them, and he came to them by the will of God, but he came in chains. So I'm sure they prayed, and God brought it about his way, and we'll go back to the book of Acts, and we'll see how all these prayers fell out in the actual experiences of the Apostle Paul and what brought him eventually, ultimately, to Jerusalem. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It sounds like the end of the letter, doesn't it? But it's not. We have the 16th chapter to go. There are many Bible handbooks and commentaries that discuss the actual layouts of the last part of the book of Romans as to whether this chapter 16 or parts of it should be somewhere else in the book of Romans. It seems to me to be a fruitless discussion. This is what we have handed down to us is the entirety of the book of Romans, and we'll just take it like it is and take the message from it as it is. The critical discussions of it we'll leave to others. Chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. We gather that Phoebe was going to be going to Rome, and Paul just seized the opportunity to send this letter with her. And Cenchrea, by the way, is just a few miles from Corinth, which identifies once again the place where Paul was when he wrote this letter. That you receive her in the Lord as become saints, that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my own sake laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. I don't know if Priscilla and Aquila were traveling with Phoebe, and this greeting is mentioned in this way, but the same type of greeting is given to many people who must be in or near or about Rome. For example, of Priscilla and Aquila, it says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. The implication of this is that there may have been more than one house church in Rome at this time. This letter was carried along by Phoebe to a given church. And greetings are sent out to other people in and around Rome. And I gather at this time Priscilla and Aquila may have been resident in Rome themselves. They may, in fact, have been the ones who carried the gospel there in the first place. He then goes on to say, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He, I guess, was the first person baptized in the Corinthian area. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Here's another group, another house elsewhere in Rome. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them which be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother in mind. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints that are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. It's a kind of a strange litany to our ears because it's not the way we would word it. But what is interesting about this, with all these names being mentioned, there's not one word in here about Peter. Not only that, he's urgent about coming to Rome, saying that I try to preach the gospel where the gospel is not named, where Christ was not named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. This letter categorically disproves any possibility of Peter being in Rome at this time or having been in Rome prior to this time. It just won't fit. The only way Peter could possibly have been there was for him to have gone there, and Paul had no idea that he was there. And this, to me, is a most unlikely occurrence. Continuing now with chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now what is interesting about this verse is, first of all, that it is said to the church as a whole, not to the ministry. There was, as far as we know, no ministry in Rome. This is just simply said to all of the brethren. I beseech you, brethren, plural. Mark. Now, the word mark, probably not a very good translation, just means take note of. It means whoever they are, notice who those people are. Okay, which people? They are the people who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So there was such a person who might come along and cause division and offense. Now, there's a big difference between the type of thing Paul is talking about in Romans 14 of a person who has a different opinion or a different doctrine and who goes his way and is confused about things. He's not causing a division as long as the people in the church don't lose track of who they are and where they are and what they're going. If they're tolerant of this person as one who just simply does not understand, and there is a mutual respect involved in it, there's no division in that. Division becomes a factor when a person is trying to get a following after himself. And that's a little more subtle. In this situation, you are told to take note of them, and it's the people who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and you are told to avoid them. Just simply stay away from them. Turn and walk away. Don't have anything to do with them. Rather a different thing from the disciplinary pattern that begins to exist in certain churches where the person is put out, and then people are put out for talking to him at a later time. Because, you see, this gets a little bit hairy, because you can maybe decide that old Sam over here was really causing division and offenses in the church. He's causing new people to stumble because he'd stand around and carp about doctrine, and they'd get confused, and some of them stopped attending church. Well, that's an offense contrary to sound doctrine. And so you tell old Sam, don't come back to church again. You just don't come anymore. Stay away from him. Okay, then Priscilla over here, who likes Sam and has known him for a long time, calls him up on the phone or goes over and sees him or sits down and talks to him or meets him somewhere and they sit in a restaurant and talk. And we find out about that. We put Priscilla out of the church because she talked to Sam. Now, wait a minute. Sam may have been causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, but the person who talked to him was not. Why do we put that person out? Well, there's no reason to. In fact, you're not really putting anybody out of anything. You are simply avoiding schismatic people, and you're just staying away from those people and not listening to them and not spending time with them. That's all there is to it. You may, of course, tell troublesome people not to come back to church because they are upsetting people. But that's a far cry from marking them, and then marking people who talk to them, isn't it? Then he goes on to describe them, saying, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. You know, basically belly I don't think means that they're just hungry. I think it has to do with their own innermost being. They just serve themselves. And by good words and by fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now this is a very, very heavy responsibility. When you see this and you know that it's happening. But the time does come when each and every one of us, this is not just a ministerial responsibility of getting up and marking somebody. This is the responsibility of every member of the church to stay away from people who do this type of thing. And there may come a time when the whole church will decide they don't want such a person to be coming back into their midst. For your obedience, verse 19, has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, that's a word to live by right there. To be wise concerning what is good and very simple or ignorant or unaware of things concerning evil. I had a friend once upon a time an acquaintance, who would occasionally go down a place there in Pasadena and see an X-rated movie. And he felt that since he was a minister, He needed to know what was going on in the world so that he could preach about it and then inoculate people about it. I suppose I could have accepted that first time he went. I'm not so sure about the second time. But my point is that you don't have to really know evil intimately. You need to be harmless, to be simple-minded about evil. You need not to really know about evil. There's no need for you, even if you're a preacher, even if you're a teacher, to know about these things. You don't have to inveigh and preach against them if you don't know about them. Just preach good. That's all. Be wise about those things that are good. Teach the real meat of God's Word. Don't worry about the details of the evil that men do. If you happen to have been a person who was deeply acquainted with evil, repented of it and came out of it, you may indeed be in a position to preach and inveigh against evil effectively. But it isn't necessary. What is necessary is to make God's people wise concerning what's good and leave them harmless, simple, about things that are evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Whoops. I thought Paul wrote this epistle. Well, indeed he did. Tertius was simply the man who wrote it down on paper as Paul dictated. It's a revealing little statement. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salute you. Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.